free of the fear of governmental interruptions. We worship freely. We thank God for the nation in which we live and for the God that we have the privilege to serve. We're going to be in the book of John this morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you'll turn there. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you can look on with someone near you in just a moment. And just so you know, the reason why we make a big deal about looking at the Scriptures, looking at the Bible when we look at passages of Scripture, are because I want you to know that everything that's being said is not something that I've come up with, or that Pastor and I got together and came up with, or that any group of churches decided was the right way or the best way. This is based upon what God has said. Anything else is arguable among mankind. That is, we can discuss it. But when you come from the authority of God's Word, then it has God's backing behind it. And you can argue with God. There are a lot of people that do. But it's not an argument that you will win. Now, you have a free will. You can choose to disregard or disbelieve God. But you don't have a choice on what happens as a result of arguing and disagreeing with God. And so I have chosen in my life, I hope you will as well, to just accept what God has to say and to live by it. I'm convinced of who He is and what He has said being the best. Pastor's already said, and Brother Terry as well, have already said much about this week, about the times of the services, 6 o'clock tonight and then 7 o'clock throughout this week. I hope you'll come to every service that you possibly can. And that's not an arrogant asking. It's not like I think you should come for me. It's just a matter of our gathering together and seeing what the Bible has to say so that we can be strengthened, so we can be perfected, so that you can do the work of the ministry and the body of Christ can be edified. And that is certainly what we anticipate seeing God do this week. Brittany and I count it a great privilege to be able to be here and to spend this week with you guys, and I mean that sincerely. We've been anticipating this gathering especially. Now, we enjoy almost every place that we go, and we have friends in a lot of different places, but you all are certainly at the top of the list of just enjoyable to be around. We're grateful for you very much. Just in case we've not had the privilege to meet, my name is Tim Thompson, my wife Brittany, and then three boys, Seth, Samuel, and Asher. Seth is 11, and Samuel is 5, and Asher is 3 years of age, and we travel around. You may have noticed our home in the back part of the parking lot. We have a dog. I knew you'd be interested. Her name is Maggie. Brittany wanted a second vote in family discussions, so we got a female dog, and so Maggie travels around with us as well, and we just travel from church to church and preach God's Word and count this week. Let me encourage you to pray about this week. For those of you who are part of this church, especially, would you please ask God to speak to hearts this week in a special way? I need God to speak to me so that I know what to tell you. My responsibility, just in case you don't know this, my responsibility is to hear from God and then turn around and give to you whatever God says to me through His Word. And so I need God's direction and clarity because I don't know what you're going through. I don't know things that are going on the inside of you. I don't know what goes on at home and your family. There's no way that I could. I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord or what steps of growth you need to take in your walk with God. But God does know that. And so if He shows me what to say and then I faithfully share it with you, then I'm convinced it'll be a help. So I need God's help. So if you'd pray for me, please, this week. And then pray for yourselves. Just pray that God will speak to you and that you'll have a tender heart and ready to receive, like we dealt with in Sunday school this morning, the importance of not just being a hearer, but a doer of the Word as well. And then pray for people that you know that need God, people that need the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them this week that God will speak to their hearts. And then with that, the second thing is invite people. Invite folks to come. Those who attend other churches, obviously, we're glad that they would come on nights that doesn't meet together. Or if they attend a church that doesn't believe or preach the Bible, then we'd want them to come because of how convinced we are of the truth of the Word of God. But I'm thinking specifically of people that you know who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or else who do but aren't walking with them right now. invite them to come to meetings. Could you? Would you consider please coming to the services? And then make them an offer they can't refuse, like that you'll take them out for ice cream or something afterwards. You know, make it just enjoy their friendship and invite them to come. So we'll ask God to work. Now, let me just say with this, I don't believe in bait and switch. That is, don't like say, hey, we're just going to meet church, and then when they get here, they find out it's a service. No, we're convinced of the help that the Bible can be. So tell them what it's about. Come to every service you possibly can. So we meet Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night at 7 o'clock. I understand with some people there are things that come up where you're not able to come because you work during the times of the services, and that's completely understandable. I'm going to pray that you get fired, but no, I'm joking. But do come to every service that you possibly can. And I know it takes some work to clear a schedule in order to come, and there may be things that you're normally involved in throughout the week, but if things like that are changeable, then do what you can to change them. You may say, well, Tim, you must think pretty highly of yourself if you want me to change my schedule to come and hear you preach. Well, if this were dependent upon me and my wisdom being a help to you, then that would be arrogant. And on your case, foolish. But this is a matter of our gathering together and hearing what God has to say. And we need weeks like this where we can kind of wipe off the dust of everything that is pressed on us all the time and get back to what is important and refocus on where our attention needs to be. So if at all possible, let me encourage you to come to every service. If you decide ahead of time, you're much more likely to come than if you decide 20 minutes before the service time when you're sitting at home in your lazy boy recliner after a hard day of work. If you're going to decide then whether or not to come, then all things being equal, I mean, these chairs are comfortable, but not quite like a lazy boy recliner at home. And so just make the decision to come and look forward to God's working in your heart. And I will ask God to speak to me, and you do the same, please, and I'd be very grateful. All right, that's the end of my commercial. Let's go to John chapter number 3, and we're going to look at one of the most familiar verses in all of the Bible, John 3 and verse number 16. This is a verse that, though it's familiar, it never loses its ability to be a help and an encouragement. So even if you've heard this verse before, preached on, or you've read it, or perhaps even memorized it, let me encourage you not to turn your mind off during this time, but to hear it again for the first time. We're going to be John 3, verse number 16. Again, one last time for this morning, if you're physically able. Would you mind standing with me? It just shows our public respect for the Scriptures and allows our minds to be refreshed by the blood flowing there again. John 3, verse number 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And Father, please help us this morning to learn what we need to from this passage. Help me to speak clearly Your words. Help me not to muddy up with my own thinking what You have said. And Lord, I pray that You'd help every person here to have a heart and mind ready to receive what it is that Your word has to say this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask this, Father. Amen. Thanks for standing, and you may be seated. So the question is sometimes asked, what's in a name? Usually when people are saying that, they're usually trying to justify something they've said or something they've done or some action they've taken and saying, well, you call it that, but a name is nothing more than just a name. It means nothing. When in reality, a name actually holds quite a bit of power or information. For instance, if I were to say the name George Washington, immediately you have certain things that come to your mind. Perhaps a picture, or a dollar bill, or a statement that he made, or something connected to our nation, but just the mention of the name causes certain things to come to your mind. And that's true with any person that you know. If I say the name Abraham Lincoln, immediately you have certain things that start rifling through, even if it's in the background of your mind, you have certain things that start coming through. Adolf Hitler. Immediately you have things come to your mind, depending on how old you are, how young you are, how much of a history buff you are. If I say the name Michael Jordan, there are certain things that just automatically pop into your brain if you're a sports fan at all, or how well you're familiar with his stats or what he accomplished in the basketball world. Names are basically the label that allow a certain number of facts to come to our mind. And it differs depending on how well you know the person. So that if I were privileged to know you and your spouse's name and I were to mention your spouse's name, then you'd have a long list of things that might come. Well, for me, it might just be a few short things, but depending on how well you know that person, a name basically is a label or a list that allows us to bring up in our minds what we know about that person. In John 3, in verse number 16, we have basically three different people or groups of people mentioned that when we read their names, certain things will come to your mind depending on how well you know that person. What I'd like to do in the brief time that we have together this morning is basically walk through the three people or groups of people in John chapter 3 and verse number 16 and allow us to think through what we know of these people and then to understand why it's significant in relation to us. In other words, what does this person, their name and everything that that name represents, what does it mean to us? Why is it important to us? Look down, if you would, please, at the verse, John 3:16. The Bible says, "For God," that's the first name, "so loved the world," that's the second name or group of people, "that he gave his only begotten son." There's the third person that's mentioned here in John 3:16. So let's start with name number one here. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world." Now, I don't know exactly what comes to your mind when you hear the name of God. Again, depending on how well you know him or how much you've read about him or how long you've been connected to him, there may be certain things that come automatically to your mind. So in order for us to walk through it together, let me just bring a couple of things up that come to my mind when I hear God's name and think about what that represents. When I hear the name God, automatically my mind goes to the fact that he is the creator of everything that is. In Genesis 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and in the next several verses go on to explain how God created all things that are. On day number one, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Day number two of creation, God separated the waters above from the waters below. He made the firmament, or the air. Day number three, the Bible says that God created the dry land, trees, flowers, vegetation. Day number four, the Bible says he made the sun, the moon, and he made the stars also. Day number five, he made birds to fly in the air, fish to swim in the sea. Day number six, God made all of the other animals. And then the Bible says that God took the dust of the ground and he formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that God is the creator of everything that is. Now, on occasion we talk about things that are man-made or man-made material, and I think we understand that what we mean by that is that someone has taken a combination of natural elements and has formed them into something that you can't find just out in nature. But the fact of the matter is there really is nothing man-made. Everything that is and everything that exists comes into being or came into being because God created it. He's the maker of everything. Let me just say, and I think most everybody be on the same page in here about this, but perhaps not. And so I don't want to just take for granted that everybody agrees with this. I understand that scientists today oftentimes will claim that God did not, in fact, create everything that is. In fact, they would say there's no proof for God at all, and that we are just a culmination of a series of random chance things that happened, and we came into being as a result of billions and billions of years of evolution. And I know that there are a lot of people who will accept that. I would say that any person who looks honestly at everything around us, at the complexity of everything and how it works together, cannot come away from it without going, there is obviously a design to what is happening, and there must be a designer if there is a design. In fact, it's interesting to me. On occasion, my oldest son, Seth, very much enjoys science and enjoys animals and things like that. And so he'll watch on occasion some things on the computer that have to do with science, and on occasion they come from the perspective of people who believe in evolution, that that's the way that things came about, and they'll be talking about a certain animal, and in talking about the animal, these are people who believe that we're just a series of random chances, they'll say, this animal has an incredible design. And I think to myself, how can you say that? Because if there's a design, there has to be a designer. That's just logical and stands to reason. So that when I see the human body, the fact that we can live and move and our heart pumps and our eyes see, that our blood reproduces, the white blood cell, everything that happens in the body, I look at it and I go, wow, this is incredible. This must have been some kind of designer to come up with this. There's no way that this happened as a result of evolving or evolution. And I think, I'm of the opinion, and I'm be willing to chat with anybody about this afterwards, that any person who looks at this and says, this is just a series of random chances, has to have already decided in their mind that they could be a god. So the only way I can explain this is that it took billions and billions of years, something that's proved it. But in reality, just looking at everything that has been created, you go, there must be a God. This is how this came about. Well, God is the creator. He claims to be. In the book of Genesis, he tells us about his creation, and he gives us basically the history. All right, so when I think of God, immediately my mind goes to the fact that he is the creator. He's the maker of everything that is. And then, if I think of God as the creator, then automatically, logically, the next step for me is, okay, if he's the creator of the world and everything that's in it, then God is also the lawgiver. In other words, his creation, therefore he's the one who has the right as creator to be the one who gives the law by which it exists. That's certainly true when it comes to scientific matters, the law of gravity and all the other laws that exist, that trees produce after their own kind and fruits produce after their own kind. All of that are laws that God set up. He's the lawgiver, and he's the lawgiver when it comes to morality. Now, again, some people might resist this and say, okay, God created us perhaps, but then why does that give him the right to be the lawgiver for us as well? Well, let me ask you a question. When you were a kid, did you ever make up games? Did you? Okay. If you had any imagination at all, then probably as a kid or at some time in your life, if you had siblings, you made up a game. My younger brother and I that I talked about in Sunday school, he and I made up a game when we were kids. Now, at the time, we lived in Iowa, and we were surrounded on three sides by cornfields or bean fields, depending on what year it was. And so we had a lot of spare time in our life. We made up all kinds of games. One of our favorite games was the game, we called it Fire. Now, actually, in reality, it had nothing to do with fire at all. But basically, the way this game worked was we would move in the living room, we would move the coffee table up against the couch to give as much space as possible. And then one of us would lie down in the middle of the floor in the living room, and the other brother would then run around the outside of the brother who was lying down. And the object of the game was for the brother lying on the ground to reach out and try and trip the brother that was running around the outside. Now, the guy running around the outside, if he wimp, if he was a sissy, if he was a pansy, if he couldn't handle life, what he would do is run way outside and stay away from the hands. But if you were cool, hip, with it, and tough, you would run and jump over the legs or arms of the brother that was lying on the ground. And if you were the one lying on the ground, then you would wait until the unsuspecting brother jumped, and then you would raise your foot at the last second, trip him, and hopefully trip him into the coffee table that was up against the couch. And if there was blood, then it was successful, and that's kind of how you won the game, as the other brother quit. Okay, now you're sitting there thinking to yourself, Brother Tim, that's the silliest game I've ever heard of. Well, you live in the southeast corner of Iowa for 4.5 years, and tell me what you come up with. Now, if you'd come over to my house when I lived in Iowa, and we were the same age, and if I said to you, hey, you want to play a game that we made up? And you said, sure. I said, all right, this game is called Fire, and here's how it's played. And you tried it a couple times, and you banged your head on the coffee table. You might say something like, I don't like this game. Let's change the rules. And I would say, nope, can't change the rules. These rules are written in the law of the Medes and the Persians. They are put down in stone. They cannot be changed. And you say, well, why do you get the right to make the rules for the game? I would say, because it's my game. I made it up. Okay. Now, don't think that I'm comparing the creation of the world to a game that I came up with. But the fact is as creator, God has the right then to also be the lawgiver, the one who sets up how his creation is supposed to operate. The moral laws by which we are supposed to treat one another and how we're supposed to think of him, and God has. And in his word, he lays out for us these laws. So, when you think of God, understand and think of the fact that he is the creator, and as the creator, then he is also the lawgiver. And then, as the lawgiver, again, logically, it just makes sense, and biblically it's true, that God is the judge. Now, a judge is basically a person who decides who is right and who is wrong, and what punishment will come to those who disobey or break the law. And God does that. God is the lawgiver. He's the only one who has the right to be, because he's the creator, and He is the lawgiver, therefore he's also the one who is the judge. And as judge in the Bible, God has stated that all the people who break his laws, who disobey, who, the Bible word that's used is sin. It means to transgress or to step over the line. Those who break his laws must receive the punishment for the laws that they have broken. And God, who is a just God, that is, he's holy. He cannot allow wrong into his presence. He won't allow sin into his presence. God has stated that the payment or the wage for sin is death, meaning separation from God forever in a place called hell. Now, friends, look, when I talk about the place called hell, first of all, know that I am telling you what God has said in his word. It's not something that I came up with or that pastor came up with in order to try to scare or spook people into following us and doing what we want them to do. This was not some church's idea. This is what God has laid out as the punishment. It's not something that he laid out as punishment because he desired it for you. His desire for mankind was for them to live and enjoy life forever with him. But he, as the lawgiver and judge, must punish sin, or else he would not be just. Sometimes people say, well, Tim, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. I lie and I get separated from God forever in a place called hell just for lying? Just for lying? Well, a couple things. Number one, there's not anybody here who would be honest with themselves who would say that the only thing wrong they've ever done in their life is to lie. Secondly, you have to remember who God is, how holy he is, how just he is, that there's no way that he can allow any wickedness or sin to come near him, to be in his presence, to live with him. It just cannot happen. So the only punishment that makes sense is separation from God, and anything that is separation from God is going to be a place like hell, to be eternally pulled apart. And the thing that separates us from God is our sin. So when you think of God, think of God who is the Creator, and because He's the Creator, He's the Lawgiver. Because He's the Lawgiver, He's the Judge. But friend, the whole point of the verse is not necessarily Creator, Lawgiver, Judge, though all those things are true. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." So that ultimately, when you think of God, think of a God who loves. Well, you say, "Well, Tim, forgive me, but everything you just stated up to this point sure doesn't seem to be connected to love." Well, Creator, I can see that. But Lawgiver, and then as Lawgiver, Judge, who has decided that those who do wrong are separated forever from Him in a place called hell, how can you say that has anything to do with love at all? Well, it's explained. But when you think of God, think Creator, Lawgiver, Judge, and a God who loves. Now, let's look at the second group of people here as we continue on in the verse. For God so loved, and then it talks about the world, and you would know this, I think, when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about us. It's talking about you and me. It's not talking about terra firma. It's not talking about the grass and trees and flowers, though all of that is part of His creation. And in a sense, He loves His creation, but His love is poured out on people, on us. So when the Bible talks about the world. Okay, so when you think of yourself, what do you think of? Well, I don't know about you, but I always think about the best part of me. I mean, the part that does good. The parts that's the happy part. The part of me, that's the part I like to dwell on and think of and remember. Have you ever had a very, very honest moment with yourself? Have you ever taken a few moments just to stop and consider who? I don't mean to bring upon you too introspective of a moment, but I just mean in consideration of who I am, what I know about me, is that though I like to portray to you that I'm a nice guy with a smile and a handshake and hello and I want to know your name, that on the inside of me, there's some dark parts as well. In fact, the more I consider it, the more I know that what God says about me is true. And that is that I'm a sinner. That I have done by my choosing things that are against God and against you. That given the right circumstances, where you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, or you push my buttons the wrong way, that if I knew I could get away with it, I'm just talking about naturally, I would without a second thought bring harm to you if you got in my way. So that when I consider who I really am and who the Bible says I am, I know that I am a sinner. That I have stepped over that which God has said is right. And I have, by my own choosing, done things that are wrong. And since I am a sinner, then that means also that I am condemned. Because God, who is the Creator, Lawgiver, Judge, has said that those who sin against Him are those who will be separated forever from Him, that are condemned. And so I, as a sinner, having chosen to do wrong, I am in the position of condemned. If I were in a court of law with God, wearing a robe, sitting at the desk, holding the gavel, and I were to stand as the defendant and try to defend myself, He who knows me better than I know myself and knows the things that I do and the things that I would do if I thought I could get away with it, He would have no other just thing to do than to bring down the gavel and to say, "You are guilty and therefore condemned." And that's exactly who I am. And if you take a moment to consider it, you'd realize that you know about yourself what God knows about you. And that you're in the same position. Yeah, when I think of the world, I think of myself. I think of a person who is a sinner, who is condemned. But according to this verse, I'm a person who's loved. Loved by God. Loved by the very judge who has by his law and his being a judge condemned me because of the sins that I have committed. Okay, so again, we're talking about names here, and what comes to your mind when you think of God? Think of the Creator, who is the lawgiver and therefore is the judge, but who loves. When you think of the world, think of yourself, a sinner. I mean, aren't you? Don't answer out loud. But aren't you? And as a sinner, condemned, but one who is loved. And then lastly, let's look at what John 3:16 says about this last person. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, when the Bible talks about the only begotten Son of God, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, friends, understand that when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ, He's talking about someone who is special. In fact, in this verse, the Bible says that He's the only begotten. The phrase only begotten means a special kind. Jesus Christ is different, is special beyond just being a good man with lots of power. Jesus Christ is the Son of the God, God in flesh. If the Bible is true at all, it states over and over, both Old and New Testament, about how special, or if you'll forgive the phrase, the specialness of who Jesus Christ is. Now, He showed it over and over again. When Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, He was born as a baby and grew up and began to do things that proved He is who He claimed to be, which is the Son of God. And this is recorded. This is recorded by several different people, recorded in the Scriptures, and was provably true. Jesus Christ touched the eyes of people who were blind so that they could see, the ears of the deaf so they could hear, the legs of the lame so that they could walk, the tongue of the Bible calls them dumb or not able to speak, and that they were able to speak. He calmed seas when they were raging just by saying the words, "Peace, be still," and everything stopped. In one case, there was a man who had been dead for 4 days, called into the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead for 4 days walks out of the tomb alive. Okay, now you'll forgive me, but there's no doctor that can do that. But Jesus Christ could and did, because Jesus Christ is special. He's the Son of the God, God in flesh, Emmanuel. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. His works proved that He was God. His claims were that He was God. He said about Himself, "I and the Father are one." In the book of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking of who Jesus Christ is, in His very personhood, who He was. Now, it is true, He took on flesh, and His flesh hungered, and His flesh thirsted, and He endured temptations towards evil like you and I do. And He did that so that you and I would know that He knows what it is to go through what we went through. But His temptations, He came through spotless, perfect, without sin. In fact, because of the way Jesus Christ lived, He is the only one who has ever lived who earned the right by His life to have heaven, to be with God the Father, because He was perfect. He never did anything wrong. But the Bible says, instead of His accepting what He had earned, which is life with God, the Bible says that He allowed Himself to be taken, stripped, beaten, mocked, condemned to death, and then nailed to a cross. Not because He had done anything wrong, but in order to pay for the sins of the people who have. This is where Creator, Lawgiver, Justice, meets love. This is where sinner, condemned, loved come together. Because yes, it is true. Understand this. Please don't miss it. It is true that God in His justice, in His righteousness, cannot allow sin into His presence. Therefore, it must be separated from Him. And all those who participate in it have to be separated from Him. But God still loves His creation. He still loves the people who have broken His laws and are condemned to death. And so God in His love offered His Son to be, now listen to the word, the sacrifice, the payment. And what Christ endured on the cross in order to buy the opportunity, the forgiveness for me, so that I could have my sins washed away and I could become a child of God. What Christ endured on the cross is significant. Listen, listen, listen. This was not a matter of a lethal injection that happened and he went quietly into his sleep. This is a man who endured every possible torture, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Physically, Jesus Christ was beaten with fists, with open hands, his beard ripped from his face, a crown made out of thorns placed on his head and beaten down into his skull till the blood runs down his bruised and bloodied cheeks and falls in the earth beneath. A whip called the Cat of Nine Tails opened up and striped across his back, and his flesh literally torn to shreds in the back. Mocked and made fun of, nailed hands and feet to a cross, hanging in open shame before everyone. I'm telling you, physically, what Christ endured is significant on the cross. And all of it because of the love of God for us, the condemned creatures. Emotionally, have you ever considered the fact that Pilate, who was the ruler of the nation at that time, or the guy in charge, tried to get the people to let this Jesus go free? He made statements like, "I find no fault in him. Let me release him." And there were a group of people who cried out, "No, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and our children. Let him be crucified." Now, you've probably read the story or heard it. But have you ever considered who the people were that were crying out for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, somebody says it was the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Well, they were part of the group. They were the instigators, perhaps, but there were other people. What nation? What nation? You can answer out loud. What nation was it that was crying out for the blood? The people made up of what nation? Okay. Do you understand that the Jewish nation is not like America? America is made up of people from all over the world that come to a place for freedom or for whatever. The Jewish nation is a family. So that it's not unlikely that in the crowd crying out for the death and blood of Jesus Christ when he would have been released by the leadership were extended relatives, cousins, second cousins, third cousins, family, the very people who are supposed to stick with you through thick and thin. The people who are supposed to love you when nobody else does. The people who are supposed to be understanding when nobody else understands. The people who stay by your side even when you're being ridiculed and mocked. Those people were the people who on that day turned their back on their relative and cried out for his blood. Let him be crucified. Kill him. Kill him. His blood needs to be shed. Okay, just think. If your family members turned their back on you and cried out for your death, would that hurt you? If I have an enemy that dislikes me, I can expect that. Forgive me. The fact that somebody from the Middle East who is a zealot for his religion, his cause, who hates me because of the fact that I'm American, doesn't surprise me that he hates me, that he dislikes me, doesn't shock me. But if somebody in my family attempted to destroy my home, my life, my children, it would rip my insides out. And that's what Jesus Christ endured. Physically, emotionally, and then spiritually. Here's the deal. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible says that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were placed on him. And for the first time in eternity past, and the only time in eternity future, the Father turned his back and would not look at his Son. Now, friend, you may have gone through some tough times in your life. You may have thought to yourself, where is God right now? But I'm telling you, you have never experienced being separated from God, not for a moment. But when Christ died on the cross and took our sins, he was in that moment separated from the Father, and he literally suffered hell on the cross, having been separated from the Father. The depth of this is significant. And all of this was done in order to purchase for me a sinner, a condemned sinner, to purchase for me the opportunity to get back to God. And that's what the verse ends by saying. Yeah, when you think of God, think creator, lawgiver, judge. When you think of the world, it's yourself, it's you, it's me. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned, but I'm loved. When you think of Jesus Christ, think of who he is, the Son of the God, God in flesh, who was perfect, but who became the sacrifice for my sins. And the end of verse number 16 says this, and with this we will be closing. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God wants you to know that just because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross doesn't mean that every person gets to go to heaven. What it means is that every person has the opportunity. You have the opportunity to receive the love of God which has been offered in his Son. And the Bible says in 1 John 5 that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Here in John 3:16 it says, whosoever believeth in him, who will receive him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, well somebody says, okay then Tim, believing on Jesus Christ becomes very, very important. How do I know? What does it mean to believe on Christ? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I believe on him? What is this about? Well, in today's time, we use the word believe just as a, do you think something is true? For instance, if I said, hey, did you know that if you gave me 3 chainsaws, started them up, I could juggle 3 running chainsaws at the same time. Do you believe me? Now, some of you more cruel people would say yes, just in order to see me try. But most of you probably say, I don't think that's really true. And that's how we use the word believe, is I think it's true or I don't think it's true. But that's not what the word believe actually means. Especially when it comes to the scriptures. The word believe means to trust in or to depend on, to rely on. Let me give you an illustration that I've used a lot of times, and so I may have said it here before, but it's helpful to me, so maybe it'll be helpful to you. Just for pretend, let's say that my family lives in a 2-story house. Brittany and I have a bedroom on the bottom floor, and then my boys each have rooms up on the 2nd floor of this 2-story house. And since the 2 younger boys are a little bit too young to be on their own upstairs, sometimes they still wake up in the night. We have them sleep down on the bottom floor near us, but Seth has his room up in the 2nd floor. So one night in the middle of the night, about midnight, I wake up and I smell smoke. I think, oh, something's not right. So I reach over and I wake up Brittany and say, hey, Britt, something's not right. Go get Samuel and Asher. Get outside. I'm going to go get Seth. Something's not right. Something's on fire. And so I come out of our bedroom, go through the kitchen, in the living room, come around the living room up to where the stairs are, up to the upstairs. And when I come around to those stairs, I realize where the smell is coming from because the stairs are on fire. And they're on fire bad enough that I can't get up to Seth's room. Well, immediately I turn on my heel and head out the front door. As I go out the front door, I reach down and grab a handful of pebbles and run around to where Seth's bedroom window is outside. I start throwing these pebbles at the window and I'm yelling for Seth to wake up. Saying, Seth, hey, Seth Avery, hey, Seth, Seth, hey, pal, wake up. Seth, you gotta wake up. Seth, wake up. And finally, a groggy Seth comes over to the window and he looks down and he sees me, so he unlocks his window and he lifts up the window. Well, when he lifts up the window, it lets air in that pulls the fire that was outside his door, under his door, and starts his room on fire. I'm down on the ground looking up at Seth, and I see Seth turn around and look at the fire, and then wide-eyed turn around and look at me, and I say, okay, Seth Avery, hey, look at me, pal. Look at me. Listen, I need you to sit on the windowsill. Put your legs outside the window, sit on the windowsill, and you're going to jump to me, and I'm going to catch you, Seth. I'm going to catch you, but you got to start out by sitting on the window. Seth, look at me. Look at me, not at the fire. Get your legs on the outside of the windowsill and sit on the windowsill. And so Seth puts his legs over the windowsill and he sits down on the windowsill. And the fire is coming across this room and I am pleading with Seth to jump. I'm saying, Seth, you've got to jump. You've got to jump, Seth. Jump, Seth. Jump. I will catch you. I have never dropped you before. I will not drop you now. Jump, Seth, and I will catch you. Well, by now the fire has come halfway across his room. He can feel the heat against his back and he looks down at me, but it's a long ways. And I am threatening. I am pleading. I'm imploring. I'm doing everything I can to get Seth to jump. Seth, you've got to jump. I will catch you, Seth. Jump. Jump. Put your hands on the windowsill and jump. And finally, in desperation, Seth places his hands on the windowsill and he pushes off the windowsill and he begins to fall to where I am. At this point, Seth is completely trusting me to do for him what he can't do for himself. If I put my hands behind my back and step out of the way, Seth is going to be seriously injured. It's a long fall. If I can't catch him or I don't catch him, he's in trouble. When Seth pushes off that windowsill, in essence, what he's saying is, Dad, I can't save me from this. Dad, you said you'd catch me. I'm trusting you to do what you said you'd do. Okay. When God says, I sent my Son to provide for you eternal life so that whoever believes on Him will have everlasting life and won't perish, the word believe means, okay, I am a sinner. I am condemned. I cannot save me. But Lord Jesus, I'm convinced that what you did on the cross was for me, and that it was enough. And so, Lord, please save me. And all of my trust is put on Christ and Christ alone to do for me what I can't do for myself. And if you ask this morning, Tim, are you certain that Jesus Christ can save? I'd say yes. Yes, for two reasons. One, the Bible says so. Number two, do you know that 3 days after Christ died, He rose again from the dead? He was seen of over 500 people. It's a provable thing. If Jesus Christ is strong enough to save Himself from death, friends, He's strong enough to save you from your sins. What's in a name? Well, actually, quite a bit. When you think of God, Creator, Lawgiver, Judge, Loving. The world, it's me. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned, but I'm loved. Jesus Christ, the Son of the God, God in flesh, the sacrifice my Savior. Now, all of this comes down to, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Or what have you done? Your choice this morning is either, no, I don't want that. Either I'm not convinced of it, or I don't think it's true, or I still have questions, but no. Or else, Lord Jesus, you are everything you claim to be. I trust in you alone. Friend, do you understand that your eternal destiny depends on what you do with Jesus Christ? God loves you. He would love to save you this morning. Now, we would love to be able to be a help to you. So what we do next in the service is we have what we oftentimes call an invitation. It's just an invitation, inviting people.